Getting nervous with that little stool right there. All right. I could just feel it behind me, you know, creeping up on me. All right, let's get started. Offended by Jesus. All right. You know, we live in a nation of offended people. Everyone seems to be offended by something or someone on a daily basis, and that's really all of us, you know? That was my parking space, or this or that. That's how it is. And we live in a politically correct culture, really where every word must be carefully measured, and where others' self-esteem must be protected at all costs. And that's why you will never see politicians speak freely. They always have to have everything measured, everything just right, for fear they offend someone. But you know, this is really nothing new. God's creations have always been offended since the very beginning. Lucifer was the original offended being of God. He was offended that he could not be God. That was really offensive to him. I want to be the top. I want to be the man. And yet he could not. Adam and Eve were offended for the same reasons. God's holding out on us, man. We should know things that he knows. And isn't this ultimately why we're all offended? Because whether we admit it or not, we desire to be little gods at the center of our own little universes. If we had it, we all want things done our way. You know, I want what I want for breakfast, and I want to go where I want to go for lunch. And we're just all about ourselves. And the thing is, Jesus knows that we're not fit to rule. Jesus knows that we are not capable of ruling. He knows that it's kind of like if your three-year-old comes and tells you, you know, Mom, I'm just going to take care of the family finances for now. You go ahead and give me your checkbook. You know, I'll make sure things are get paid. You're going to have like a $300 lollipop bill. You know, that's the kind of things they're going to spend money on. And so they're not fit to rule. And we get older, we get more mature, and we think that we're fit to rule. And unfortunately, God tells us we're not, unfortunately for us. So Jesus Christ comes onto the scene and tells us you're not fit to rule. You're not fit to be in charge. And that begins to offend us. He begins to tell us, in fact, that we're not even our own, that we're God's property, that we've been bought at a price, and that we're in rebellion against him, and that we must repent immediately and follow him. That we must not ask him which direction we're going, but he just says, hey, follow me. And I love that. You look in John chapter 1 as some early disciples start following after Jesus, and he says, hey, they say, where are you staying? Jesus says, hey, just follow me. Come and see. You know, that's the kind of way Jesus treats us. And we say to ourselves, how offensive. I'm an adult. But the truth is, how we respond to being offended by Jesus really determines where we'll spend eternity. See, I don't come here this morning to point fingers, unless I want to point them at myself, because without question, all of us are offended by Jesus Christ. No matter how many bumper stickers or t-shirts or whatever we have, no matter how long we've been following after Jesus, Jesus will offend. That's just how it is. So it's out of, the question is not, will Jesus offend us? The real question is will I stay offended by him? Or am I going to submit to him and to agree that all he says is true? You see, we look at Jesus Christ's life with kind of rose-colored glasses. Oh, Jesus was so awesome. He fed people, and he cast out demons, and he healed people. But you know what? They crucified him. And why do you crucify someone? Because they offend. Because they don't go along with how you would like things done. So if you're not already there, you can open up to Matthew chapter 13. I guess it would be good for me to as well. Matthew 13, and we're going to look at verses 53 through 58 today and just show us how Jesus offends. First of all, we're going to look at five reasons that Jesus offends, then Jesus' proverb, and then offense leads to unbelief. Now, again, this isn't something that, oh, all right, yeah, what can I teach about today? How Jesus offends people. You know, I would love to teach only the good stuff always, but you have to come to the scriptures as they are, and we have to see the truth. And so it's my prayer and hope that you're going to see Jesus in a fresh way today. I know I was as I go through here. So, five reasons Jesus offends. If you'll look down at verse 57, it says, so they were offended at him. That really is the heart of the message today, what we're talking about. It really is the heart of the ministry of Jesus Christ. It is that Jesus really offends and how we respond to that. Now, in the Greek word for offend here, it's where we get the English word scandalized. Scandalized. Jesus scandalized people. It means to put a stumbling block in front of them. In other words, Jesus' teachings trip people up. Jesus' teachings cause them to stumble. And the fact is, are we going to remain stumbled or are we going to get back up? And the thing is, as we come to Jesus, we realize that he's a God that we can't necessarily get our arms around. We can't get all his ways We can't understand them all, and it makes it difficult. So five reasons Jesus offends. Reason number one, his teaching is too hard. His teaching is just too hard. Verse 53, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. So as you read in chapter 12, Jesus had been teaching, or I'm sorry, all of chapter 13, really, as where this is our last section of chapter 13. Jesus has been teaching in parables. These were the earthly stories with the heavenly meaning. But again, Jesus didn't just give them the heavenly meaning. People had to search them out. People had to come aside with Jesus and say, what are you talking about? What do you mean? And the reason Jesus used these parables was to separate people. If you really want to know what I have to say, you're going to have to study. You're going to have to question. If you don't really want to know what he has to say, then you're just kind of like, well, that's a cute story. What's for lunch? Let's just move right along. So that's why he taught in parables. So Jesus offends us, first of all, by his teachings being so hard because he refuses to spoon feed us. He refuses just to sit in that baby chair. You know, it's fine. I'm going through this with Ryan. It's funny. You know, once the kids get to the age of eating some solid foods, and I don't know if you can call it really smashed peas, solid food, I'm not exactly sure how that works, but they're my responsibility at that point. I get to start feeding them that stuff. And you know, that's well and good, and he's getting a little bit better at it, but it's still a mess. If he's 15 years old and he still tries to sit in that high chair, that's not a good thing. That's really not good. And so as we follow Jesus Christ, he says, you know what, I'll give you a little milk at the beginning, but we got to move on to solid food. I can't have a 15-year-old sitting in a high chair. That's not going to work for me. And so Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, and if you want to actually get to know me, I'm not going to spoon feed you. I'm not going to do it. And so that kind of makes us angry a little bit. Because all great teachers want to make us think. They want to make us think. If you look back at your teachers that you had in school, and perhaps you say, well, I don't have any good teachers. Well, some of us had a few good teachers, you know? The fact is, the ones who didn't baby us, the ones who made us think, the ones who didn't just want us to memorize stuff, those are the ones that were the good teachers. Those are the ones that made us work, and they weren't going to give us anything. That's how it is with Jesus. He wants us to draw near to him. He wants us to learn, to study. And I really think this is a great failure of Christians, is that we're pretty lazy about spiritual truths. We're lazy, lazy, lazy. We don't want to read Christian books, and we don't want to do these things because it's too hard. Give me a good Christian novel. You know, it's real easy to read. That's not going to get it done. Tozer is hard to read. Yes, he's hard to read. But you will gain great insights by reading someone who's walked so closely with the Lord. We've got to get out there and do that. And you know what? Getting these spiritual truths and really working hard at them, it's a lot like drinking coffee. You know, if you don't like coffee, this isn't going to relate to you. But I do, you know. And when I first started drinking coffee, it was there because I was on staff in the church in Houston, and we had a coffee shop. You know, and every morning the other pastors would get their coffee, and I'm like, well, I'm on staff here, I guess I should start drinking coffee, you know? And you drink that first bit of coffee, and you're like, oh, this is disgusting, but I'm going to smile because they're smiling, you know? And you just kind of drink that coffee. You're not really liking it, you know? Can I make enough sugar and creamer to make it like into a milkshake is what you're doing. And then over time, you actually begin to start liking it. And over time, as much as we might not want to admit it, you start needing it. You know, your eyes don't really open 100% in the morning unless you had that coffee. And over time, you become addicted to it. May I say that? Christian's addiction to coffee. And you become, oh, you have to have it. So it is with spiritual truths. You first get saved and you start reading the Bible. I don't really know about this. You know, some words are red, some are black. I'm not exactly sure how it all works out. And you start reading it and you're like, well, that's okay. And you start reading some more, and hey, Dad, that's my life. And I remember that for me. When I read, Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And my whole life had been consumed with anxiety. Hey, that's about me. Jesus wrote that for me. And as I began studying the Word more, I became addicted to it. Now, are there times where you can take a break from the addiction? Yeah. There's times where you kind of get a little bit low. But as you get back into the Word, the more that you study it, the more exciting it becomes. And the more you desire it. That's how it has to be. Turn with me, if you would, to the Old Testament, to Psalms. Psalm chapter 1. I know I refer to it all the time, but I just think it's so vital. It's a short little psalm, but it really shows us the direction of our life, what it needs to be about. Psalm chapter 1, I just want to look at verses 1 through 3. The psalmist writes, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So there's the progression of the ungodly life. You're standing around, or you're walking with him, then you're standing around with him, then you're hanging out with him. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So I'm not giving this to you to say, you need to be like a tree. You know, you need to be studying the word and hitting you over the head with it. I'm saying this is a direction God wants to go. He's saying, hey, when you study the word of God day and night, you're going to be fruitful. There's going to be that overflow from your life. It's going to be through the hard times. Yes, you're going to have difficulties, but the Lord's going to bring verses to you. And these type of things are going to happen. You see similar when Joshua was taken over from Moses. And I love Joshua because he was a scaredy cat. How many times does God and other people have to tell him, hey, be strong and of good courage, man. Let's get it done. And the Lord had told him, hey, you need to study the word of God. You need to have the word of God near to you. What I gave to Moses, you need to study it. That's got to be your meditation. When God said, if you're going to be a king, you got to take the law and you got to write it down. You know, you got that homework assignment. You got to write the whole thing down. That way you can know and study it. Turn now also to John chapter 6 in your New Testament. Kind of see this same idea. Really of Jesus' teachings and or the teachings of the Lord and studying them and also how they can offend. And this is just a fact of life, that his teaching is too hard sometimes. Now, to give you context, Jesus had fed the 5,000. He's given them bread, and they were really excited. And so the next morning, they came looking for Jesus. You know, hey, Jesus, you're looking good today. You know, new cloak? And how's it going? I was wondering if we could get some more of that food, more of that bread. And Jesus began to say, you're not following me because you want to know me. You want to know if I have lunch. That's what you're all about. And so Jesus began to give them hard sayings, quote unquote. He began to speak of, your fathers had the manna in the desert. But he says, I'm the bread of life. You must eat my body, drink my blood. Now, he's not talking literally here. He's speaking of, you must consume me. I must be a part of you. You must be a part of me. That's how it has to be. Now, look at verse 60 of John chapter 6. It says, therefore, many of his disciples. Now these are Johnny-come-latelys. These are not real disciples. These are kind of followers, kind of tagging along. When they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Jesus begins to offend them because his teachings are too hard. And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, notice the language, does this offend you? Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before, at the right hand of the Father? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some here who do not believe. For Jesus knew the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? I love this. Jesus' words offend. Jesus' teachings offend. But notice, he always gives us the out. All these so-called disciples left, and Jesus turns to his 12, his chosen 12, and he says to them, you guys want to go home too? Do you want to go home? Jesus breaks your heart. Let's be honest. He does. Circumstances do not turn out the way we want them to. We will direct him in prayer and he chooses not to answer. He breaks our hearts. But the thing that I always have to respect about Jesus Christ is he is God and he's not going to change. You know, there's that song, don't go changing just to please me. Jesus is not going to go changing just to please us. He refuses to. And so he gives us the choice, though. He is sovereign God, but he says, I'm not going to make you follow me. I'm not going to twist your arm, but neither am I going to change just to please you. And he says, guys, do you want to leave? And I love this from Peter. But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says to him, Jesus, I know this is hard. I know that I'm Peter. You know, the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. I don't always know what's going on, what to say, but who am I going to go to? And once you really partake of Jesus, you really can't go to anyone else. Nothing else is going to satisfy. Once you've got that coffee addiction, you ain't going to be drinking hot tea. You know, you got to have your coffee. That's how it is with Jesus. Jesus answered, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil?" Spoke of Judas Iscariot. And so there it is. There's the hard truth that Jesus' teachings offend. So when we're offended by Jesus' teaching being too hard, whether too hard to understand or too hard just to accept, you know, we have to ask ourselves, are we going to go away? Are we going to stay? Jesus is going to tell us some hard things, but we can't just go away because we don't want to hear the news, because it's still true. It's like men always do this. They don't want to go to the doctor. I'm not going to the doctor. Why? Because he might give me bad news. As if by staying home, I'm okay. But if I go to the doctor and he tells me I'm sick, well, all of a sudden I'm sick. It's not like you walk in the doctor's office and I'm like, makes you sick. Well, it could if there's, you know, communicable disease there. But the fact is, if you're sick at home, just not going to the doctor is not going to make you better. But that's how sometimes we think with Jesus. Well, I'm not going to hear what Jesus has to say, and I'm not going to pray about this because, you know, he's going to tell me something I don't like to hear. Well, that's just how it is. So Jesus offends with his hard teachings. Go back now to Matthew 13, if you would. Second way Jesus offends us is, you'll see it's in quotes, "But I know Jesus. But I know Jesus." And that's kind of, we get offended because we think we know him so well. Verse 54, "And when he had come into his own country," his own country, this is the area of Nazareth. This is where he grew up, you know. Oh, we know Jesus. Yeah, I remember Jesus when he was a kid, you know. I remember growing up and playing in there. I remember him helping out his dad there in the workshop. And yeah, but I know Jesus. And really, most of us have some image of Jesus in our mind. We do, whether we admit it or not. And these images are put together from various sources. As I was sitting in my office, I was thinking about the images I have of Jesus, where they came from. I remember they came from me from my children's Bible. I had a little children's Bible, you know, and I never went to church growing up, but I was there. And I looked back at that children's Bible not long ago. Jesus, he had blonde hair and blue eyes. I was like, wow, that's a trip. You know, some kind of genetic thing going on in Israel. Blonde hair, blue eye babies right there. And then I remember every Easter on NBC, they would show Jesus of Nazareth. You know, and I remember, you know, just being intrigued by that. I remember watching Ben-Hur as a kid. And one of the neat things I think about that movie is that they never showed Jesus' face. They showed him from behind, or they showed his face in shadow. So it kind of left it to your imagination what he was like. I remember I had a little painting of the Last Supper, you know, and it was way before Da Vinci Code, you know, all that nonsense. And it was a little piece of wood, and it had the little painting of the Last Supper. And I remember fighting with my sister. This is great. Putting the nativity scene up at Christmas. I'm going to put baby Jesus, you know. And I remember we broke his little crib thing and only had three legs instead of four. And you got to just balance it just right, lest baby Jesus fall over. It would have been bad. The thing is, that's where you get your ideas from, all these different sources. And you kind of put this together. You go to a hospital, and there's a statue of Jesus in front. Okay. You know, you see a crucifix. Oh, okay. Or you see a movie, The Passion, or whatever it is, and you begin to put all these images together of Jesus in your mind, and it kind of becomes this mosaic or this composite. You know, we have this all over the place. In predominantly light-skinned countries, well, of course, Jesus is white. You go to Africa, and of course, Jesus is black. And, you know, they've got this Jesus according to culture, according to area. But when the real Jesus shows up, well, we're pretty shocked because he's nothing like we thought he was. And that's offensive to us because, in a sense, we kind of make up these little idols of Jesus in our life. And this is Jesus, and this is Steve's Jesus. And he kind of does the thing Steve's like to do. And, man, he's really into college football. You know, and all this kind of stuff. This is how we make up things. But you see, the real Jesus is so big that we have a hard time when he shows up because he doesn't fit the Jesus of Nazareth from the movie. He's a lot bigger than the Ben-Hur Jesus and all these things. You see, the real Jesus, he's loving and kind, but he's also awesome and almighty. The real Jesus, he's meek and humble, but he's also a warrior. And he's also the judge of all mankind. And so you begin to put together the real Jesus from the scriptures, and it's a big different story. I want us to get a fresh vision of him, so let's turn to Revelation. Because Revelation has some pretty shocking views of Jesus, some revelation, if you would, of Jesus. And in fact, you'll know that this book, the last book of our Bible, it is not the revelation of the Apostle John. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's showing him who he was, who he is, and who he will be. So Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 9, and this will knock your socks off, an interesting view of Jesus. It says, I, John, this is the apostle John, the one who wrote John's gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So they had put him on this island as punishment because they tried to boil him. God saved him. He wouldn't boil. And so they exiled him to the island of Patmos. It says, for I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So Jesus busts on the scene. In a vision, John sees, you know, here he is, Jesus Christ, and he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. This is from the Greek alphabet. Alpha being the first letter, Omega being the last. And then he explains it to him, you know, I'm the first and last. In case you failed in the alphabet class, he says, hey, I'm the beginning and I'm the end. It's awesome. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands stands one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, don't go start drawing a picture of Jesus. Oh yeah, he's got white hair, you know? There's a lot of symbolism in here and how Jesus reveals himself. The white hair here, it speaks of Jesus and God is the Ancient of Days. It speaks of that wisdom. It says in the scriptures, you know, that a young man's glory is his strength, but the older man, it's that gray hair is the crown of wisdom. And so this speaks of his wisdom, and he's amazing here. Goes on, says he has this white head and the white hair, and then his eyes like a flame of fire. What is that? Really speaks of the omniscience of Jesus Christ. You guys know this. You did something when you were little. You did lots of things when you were little that you weren't supposed to. And your mom or your dad looks at you with those eyes like a flame of fire. They look at you, and they know what you did. And you just start confessing, you know? They didn't know exactly what you did because they're not God, although they were pretty close when you're little. But they know that you did something wrong, and they have those eyes like a flame of fire, that penetrating look. And that's what John is seeing here, the omniscience of Jesus Christ, that he sees into the heart and soul of man. And it speaks of that in Revelation, that he judges the heart and the mind, that he sees. So John is really getting a vision of the Lord here. Eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a fire. Brass in the scripture always has to do with judgment of sin. The brazen altar that was there in the tabernacle was for the offering for sin. And so Jesus having these brass feet, talking about the judgment upon sin, and that he's going to stamp out sin. And then it says his voice as the sound of many waters. This booming voice, this majesty, amazing. It says he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Really speaks of the word of God. The word of God is a sharp two-edged sword that just cuts to between the soul and the spirit, the bone and the marrow. And so the word of God going forth from him cuts. It offends. And his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. Wow, his glory. And it speaks of that in the new heaven, the new earth, that there's not a need for the sun anymore because God is there and his glory lights up the place. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You know, people have these visions of Jesus. Oh yeah, Jesus came and he sat on my bed last night. It was great. You know, he put his arm around me, told me that everybody's going to heaven. It's all good. It's okay. That's not the Jesus I find in scriptures. And when Jesus appears, once he's received back into glory, people freak out. When he showed up to Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul didn't say, hey, bud, what's going on? No, he was struck blind. He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And so here's the amazing thing. John falls at his feet as dead. This was someone who at the Last Supper was leaning upon the chest of Jesus Christ. This was someone who spent three years with him and thought he knew him. This was someone who received revelations to write John's gospel, to write the letters 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. And yet he is seeing Jesus Christ afresh. His image is being expanded. I love that. He falls at his feet as dead, but notice this, but he laid his right hand on me. That's so awesome. He sees Jesus' glory, but Jesus Christ in his humility puts his hand upon him. He lifts him back up. He doesn't say, yeah, get down there, bud. You're sinful and I'm God. No, he puts his right hand upon him. He says, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I love that. He says amen to his own prayers. He says, yeah, what I'm saying is true. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Sorry, Peter. You know, everybody think Peter has the keys, but Jesus Christ has the keys. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. Jesus explains. He says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And then Jesus writes to each of the seven churches there. And we're not going to get into all that right now. But just seeing how Jesus shows up and a guy who knew Jesus so well when Jesus was on earth is blown away by this new revelation of him. All right, now another place in Revelation, Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. So there's this scroll in heaven. What is this scroll? Most commentators believe that it's the scroll of the title deed of the earth. That Adam and Eve were given dominion over the earth. But when they sinned, they forfeited it to Satan. And that Jesus Christ, when he came, he redeemed the earth. And he redeemed mankind, but he redeemed the earth back to himself. And so they're looking, and there's no one that can open this scroll. In other words, no one is worthy to take the earth back. So I wept much. It says, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. This is pretty awesome stuff. Notice the imagery again. Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a lion, but at the same time, the Root of David, speaking of that, you know, his humanity as well. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. So here we are. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a lion. He's a Root of David. He's humanity. But now also, he's a lamb who was slain, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to the whole earth. The seven, again, speaking of completion. Seven horns, speaking of a horn, would speak of power. Seven eyes speak of omniscience, being able to see all things. Speaking of Jesus Christ's complete power, of his complete ability to see, his omniscience. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He takes, and out of the hand of God the Father, he takes the scroll. Now when he, and that's Jesus, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. There's just a good little side note there, that God keeps our prayers. That there's, in the golden bowl of incense, our prayers are there. Though they may not seem like they get answered in the way that we desire, God holds on to them. That he knows. He keeps them. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In the Greek language, there's not millions. And so when they want to say something is innumerable, they say 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. John is basically saying, I couldn't count them all. There was just that many. And saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying. And just by another side note, that's a fulfillment of Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Where Paul says every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. And we see all of creation doing that. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Radical stuff. People in heaven, angels, they're pretty much seen it all. But yet when they see this lion / root of David / lamb that was slain do these things, they're totally overtaken. They're amazed. All right, one more place in Revelation. Revelation 19. There's so much good stuff here. One more facet we'll see of Jesus Christ. And of course, he's infinite, so we can't get all the facets of him, but we can see some. This is when Jesus comes back and he's about to put the hurt on some people. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. This is Jesus Christ. So he's a horse rider as well. And in his righteousness, he judges and makes war. Notice, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Again, because he knows what man has done. And on his head were many crowns, speaking of his great authority. He had a name written on that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Dipped in blood, it was his own blood, because by his blood he redeemed man and redeemed the earth. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. You see, the Christians have already gone up before the tribulation started, the great tribulation. And so now they're coming back with Jesus. And this is cool because, you know, I don't get along sometimes in this church because a lot of them like horses. And I'll be honest with you, I don't like horses. You know, there may be sacrilege here, but I don't like them. But there's coming a day when I'm going to be riding a horse. And I'm going to be riding it well. You know, I'm going to be coming riding out of heaven on a white horse. And it says we're wearing fine linen because we've been totally cleansed from our sin by Jesus Christ. That's exciting. That's going to be something to see. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Again, that's the Word of God. And that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. It's interesting, the sword coming out of his mouth, we don't often think about the Word of God as having that type of power. But think about it. When they came to arrest Jesus, we read in John's Gospel, they said, who are you looking for? He said, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. And they all fell down backwards over dead. Jesus said a word, and, you know, the whole heavens and the earth and everything that's in it was made. He'll say a word, and he can take a person out immediately. So it says, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then an angel standing in the sun and cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for supper of the great God, that they may eat the flesh of kings, flesh of captains, flesh of mighty men, flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on his horse, on the horse and against his army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. They're no match. You can read on your own Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do they plot a vain thing against God and his anointed? It says God laughs them to scorn. He's not afraid of them. When the day comes, and we may think it's too long. Why, Lord, why? But then 2 Peter tells us that he's not slack, as some count slackness, but he's waiting. He's still drawing people to salvation. Because when Jesus Christ comes back, it's not going to be preaching time. It's going to be punishment time. And so he's long-suffering and gracious. So for us, we need to be careful of constructing an idol, an American Jesus, or even a Calvary Chapel Jesus. You know, he's got a surfboard. There's no such person as that. Because we're going to be offended when he breaks our idol into pieces. We must admit him that we don't know him as well as we want to know him. And we must be willing to let him change his view of us in our hearts. All right, back to Matthew 13. All right, third thing why Jesus offends is he's not following tradition. Ah, that Jesus. He's not doing things like the board said to do them. He's not going by our church bylaws. Verse 54, it says of Matthew 13, verse 54, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. Why were they astonished? Why were they freaked out? Because he didn't go with the flow. He rejected their traditions. You know, perhaps they had said, okay, on this Sabbath day, we're going to read this scripture. Jesus is like, no, I brought my own. You know, I think I'm going to read this scripture. It says in Matthew chapter 7, I'll just read it for you. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, in those days, no one really wanted to say what they thought necessarily. They would always quote somebody else. Well, Rabbi Hillel says this, or Rabbi Gamaliel says this, or everybody says this. Jesus says, I don't quote anybody. He says, I have my own authority. The Father tells me what to say, and I say it to you. And that's the end of it. And they were offended because he didn't follow their traditions. You see, Jesus wasn't willing to conform to man-made traditions. He just wouldn't do it. And you know what the number one thing that the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, what they got after Jesus about was not following the Sabbath, not following their Saturday rules. That was it. That was the number one thing that got him in hot water. Why? Because they had made the Sabbath into this big old thing, and they'd so conformed it to maybe, just maybe, they could fulfill the Sabbath laws and feel good about themselves. They'd made it into an idol. On your own, you can write it down. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. And you'll see what happens there. Jesus is with his disciples. He is going through this field, and his disciples get some, you know, get some grain. And the religious leaders pop up. You're busting the Sabbath. You're getting this grain. Jesus says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. It's lawful for these guys to get grain on the Sabbath. This is within the boundaries of the law. And he gives them a couple of Old Testament examples to show that. But they keep following him. He goes into a synagogue, and they kind of set him up, I believe. They set him up. And there was a guy with a withered hand, and they wanted to test Jesus. Is he going to heal a guy on the Sabbath? Because that was against their traditions. Jesus healed him. The man was made well on the Sabbath. Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy. And you know what they did? They didn't turn to him. They said this. Or it says this of them in the scriptures. From that point on, they plotted how they might destroy him. Destroy him. Why? Because he offended their traditions. Their traditions. They exalted their man-made traditions over him. You know what? We get offended when we find out that Jesus is not an Episcopal. Jesus isn't a Methodist. Jesus is not a Baptist or Church of Christ. He's not a Catholic or a Charismatic. Jesus is not a Calvary Chapel member. He's not. Jesus is not a Lutheran. He's not anything else. Jesus does not wear a WWJD bracelet. And Jesus does not have a dove on his car. He doesn't have that little dove on his car. He doesn't have any of those things. You see, Jesus is God, and he refuses to submit to our traditions. He refuses to do things our way, and we think, how rude, you know? Some churches, and, you know, you can get offended at me, that's fine, but I object to when they go to church and say, if you want to be a member of this church, you have to have a letter of being in good standing from this other church and blah, blah, blah. All I need is to be written in one book, and that's the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't need a letter from any man that tells me that I'm in the kingdom of God. That frustrates me because Jesus, they wouldn't give him a letter. He wasn't accepted in any synagogue or any place. As soon as he began to start teaching, they kicked him out. So we have to be careful of having our traditions. And every church falls into this. You know, whether it's style of music or style of dress, we can lift something up. And then Jesus Christ, as soon as he sees that that's becoming greater than him, he's going to try to break that. And we can kick Jesus out of our church, in a sense, by doing things our way. Jesus wrote to the church in Laodicea. I'm standing at the door knocking, guys. I'm just wondering if I might be able to come in. If you open the door and let me back into your church, then we can sit down and we can talk about this. We can have some fellowship together. But you can't let your traditions get in the way. Their tradition was the Sabbath. For us, it can be something else. We can search our own hearts. But Jesus will offend us because he doesn't go with tradition. All right, fourth way Jesus offends. They asked, who ordained him? Who ordained him? What seminary did he go to? Really, the question they're asking him is, who gave him authority? Man loves authority. Man loves it. You know why he loves authority? Not because he wants to be under it, because he wants to have it. That's why. You'll see people, and you know the type, and we're all like this, whether we admit it or not, but you know, they give you a little authority, they give you a little badge and a flashlight, put a little security on your back. Oh yeah, security, stay out of this place. You know, and we kind of do these things. Someone gives us authority over something, it can be something small or something large, but if you step in my territory, no, I have authority over this thing. And that's what they're getting angry about. That's what they asked John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist was out there doing his thing in the desert. People were repenting. People were being baptized. Hey, they say, who gave you authority to do this? Man. Verse 54 here in Matthew 13. Continuing on, it says, they said to him, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Who ordained him? Who approved of this ministry? I didn't. Did you? No, I didn't. Now, if you have the New King James Version, notice with me that the words man and these are in italics. Now, what does that mean? It means that they're not in the original. The translators added these in to try to clarify it, but I think they did a mistake. Because notice how it reads without it. They said, where did this get this wisdom and mighty works? They are showing their just so offended at Jesus, they won't even call him a man. Where did this individual who, he's not one of us. He didn't go to school. He's an untrained man. Isn't that what they said about the disciples in the book of Acts? They're unlearned, untrained men, but they'd been with Jesus. And so that's very important. They're being derogatory. You're seeing their view of Jesus. Jesus had not studied under any famous rabbi. Jesus had not gone to seminary. Jesus hadn't done any of those things. And so they couldn't understand how Jesus was able to do these mighty works and teach such great truths without their training and their approval. And that's offensive to them. Turn with me, if you would, to John's Gospel, John chapter 7. Starting in verse 10, and you'll see, as you really read through the Gospels, you'll see the same things popping up time and time again. John chapter 7, verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And the Jews sought him at the feast, saying, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he's good. Others said, no, the contrary, he deceives people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? How can he read? How can he understand? How does he know the scriptures? He hasn't studied. And what they're really saying is he hasn't studied under us. He's not official. And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but it is him who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he will know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. That's very interesting. Jesus lays it out, and he says, if you want to know God's will, he just lays the gauntlet down. If you want to know God and you want to obey God, you'll know that I'm from God. But if you don't want to know God, then you're not going to accept what I have to say. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Woo! He's laying it down there. He's saying that he's sinless. He's saying that my doctrine is directly from God. He is saying to these guys, I don't need your authority. I don't need your schools. When I was 12 years old up in the temple, I was already baffling you guys then. I don't need your help. And so true calling, true ordination, true authority, true promotion only comes from the Lord. It never comes from men. Can you go to seminary and be a godly person when you come out? Hey, praise the Lord. Yes, you can. But because you go to seminary and get a degree, and because they put pastor in front of your name, does that make you a man of God? No way. No way. As Psalm chapter 75, I'll read it for you. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7 say this, for exaltation, being raised up, comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is a judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. It's God who does it. That's awesome. So it is God the Father who chose Jesus Christ for the job. God ordained him. God empowered him. God exalted him. And then he gave us only one choice. This is the choice God gives us. You can either choose Jesus or nothing. That's your choice. But we didn't ordain him. But God did. God did. So turn back to Matthew 13. Now we'll pick up the fifth way that Jesus offends us. But he's just a man. He's just a man. You see, no reputable historian can deny that Jesus Christ existed. There's too much evidence. There's evidence everywhere that Jesus Christ existed. So here's what they do. They said, okay, we'll give it. He existed, but he didn't do all the things they said he did. He existed, but he was just a good teacher. He existed, but you know, we have the Jesus of history and we have the Christ of faith. That's kind of how they phrase it all. But it's not true. And really, it's nothing new. Don't get upset about some new criticism, some new thing that comes up. It's been around since Jesus' day. It just has a different little twist to it. So look at verse 55 here. They say, is this not the carpenter's son? You know, he's just a man. Isn't Joseph his dad? You know, and from their viewpoint, he was. We know that God the Father was actually his father. But they said, didn't we see him growing up there in the carpentry shop? Didn't we see him working? They said, is not his mother called Mary? You know, she doesn't seem that special to me. She seems like an all right lady, but you know, I don't know what's so big about this guy. And they say, hey, and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all here with us? Speaking of Jesus had physical brothers and sisters, and we've already talked about that in another message. That Jesus to them, hey, he's just a man. He's just part of a normal family. And then again, they say, where did this get all these things? Again, the word man is in italics. It's been added. Where did this get all these things? And they're offended at him. They couldn't handle the dilemma that they were in. Here was a man who, from their viewpoint, was just a man. And yet, he never studied and never went to school. Yet he was saying and doing things that absolutely blew their mind, fulfilling prophecies, but they couldn't handle it. Why? Because he wasn't approved by them. Because he didn't follow their traditions. Because he wasn't what they thought he should be. They couldn't handle it. And so they couldn't handle him, that he had revealed himself in such a way. And so Jesus was, they thought he was some man, but he's so much more. C.S. Lewis put it this way. For all of us, and whenever we talk to someone, we can never allow them to say, Jesus was a good teacher. Never, never allow them to say that. You say to them, there's three things Jesus can be. C.S. Lewis put it very well. He said, either he is a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. That's it. Think about it. If Jesus, you know, knew, if he was just a liar, if he's a liar, if he knew he wasn't the things that he said he was, well, that's horrible. If Jesus knew that he was not the way of salvation, yet he told people he was, if Jesus knew these things, then he is a liar. He's just a liar. And he is a liar on the same level with Satan himself. That's the truth. If Jesus said the type of things he says, if you trust in me, you know what? You're going to go to heaven. You don't have to fear any judgment if you just believe in me. If Jesus said those things and he was lying, he is the same as Satan. There's no difference. So there's the liar part. What if he was self-deceived? Well, then he's a lunatic. If Jesus believed that he was a son of God and believed all these things, but he was just totally mistaken, then he was a lunatic. He was a lunatic, C.S. Lewis says, on the same level a person who says that they're a boiled egg. You know? Because things Jesus said were so far out that for someone to actually believe that, they must be crazy. But as we see the character of Jesus Christ, we see the works that are done in his name till this day. I don't think we can say he was a liar. Nothing in his character could say he was a liar. In fact, Jesus constantly told the guys, he says, hey, which of you convicts me of sin? Which of you says that I'm doing wrong? They couldn't say anything. He's not a liar. The things that Jesus did, the love he showed, is that the love and the words of a lunatic? I don't think so. We're only left with one choice, and that's he's Lord. He was who he said he was. And I believe that everything he ever did and everything he ever showed reveals that. So those are the three choices you can give to people. Is Jesus a liar? Did he know he was lying to people? Is he a lunatic? Was he just out in left field? Or is he the Lord? Those are the only choices. And so we have to ask ourselves, which do we choose as well? All right, Jesus' proverb. We'll move on quickly through these. Jesus' proverb, familiar one to us. says, so they were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. The old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. They weren't going to accept Jesus because they became too close to him. The warning here is, don't become so familiar with Jesus that his teachings to you become spiritually numbing. That's a danger. You can read the Bible so much that it's just like, I know it. And you skim it, and you can kind of memorize it. We have to be careful of that. You see, don't have certain expectations of how Jesus will work in a circumstance. That's a thing. Because you'll fail to recognize his ways. There has to always be that awe. Remember, as we talked about earlier, when John saw this vision of Jesus, he just fell down dead at his feet. A man who'd spent 3 years with him. But he gets that fresh vision. And this is what we see also in John chapter 1, verse 12. I'll just read it. It says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Because, you know, that he wasn't what they expected. All right, finally, offense leads to unbelief. Verse 58. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. See, it's a simple fact that Jesus will offend us. We talked about that at the beginning. Let's talk about it here at the end. The real question is not will he offend us, but what will we do when he offends us? You see, will we become bitter? Are we going to run away and hide? Or will we stubbornly go against him? Or are we going to admit that we're offended? That's what I found. I'll be honest with you. I get frustrated with the Lord quite a bit. Quite a bit. And the more that I box with him, the more that I realize his arms are really long and mine are really short. You know, I've never been able to get a punch in. And I get frustrated, but I admit that to him. I admit things to Jesus Christ that I would never admit to anyone else because I know who he is. I know that he's going to keep my confidence. And I know that he understands anyway. You have to bring those offenses to him, ask for forgiveness, and do things his way. Because again, he's not going to change. Unfortunately, the people of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, stayed offended, and this offense hardened into unbelief. It says he could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Well, what is that talking about? Well, you see, when we continue to be offended at Jesus Christ, and his teachings offend us, and his way of doing things offend us, then it hardens into unbelief. And you know what? That prohibits the work of God from moving. What's the one thing that gets a person into heaven? It's believing in Jesus Christ. And when they believe in Jesus Christ, that belief opens a door for salvation. And so for the unbeliever to be unresolved offense at Jesus Christ, eventually it leads to eternal separation from him. But for the believer, even a believer can harden in unbelief. A believer can harden in offense. What happens is stunted maturity. Your relationship with Jesus Christ begins to grow cold. As it says in Amos chapter 3, verse 3, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Jesus is saying, let's go this way. I know this isn't the way you wanted to go. I know that there's a different road that you would have chosen, but let's go this way. But Jesus, I don't like this road. I don't like it. And Jesus says, well, this is the way I'm going. I'm going this way. You know what? And are you coming with me or are you not? And for the believer, I'm not talking about losing salvation, but I'm talking about fellowship. I'm talking about God's will for your life. I'm talking about moving with him, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that you know he is there. So as we wrap this up, Jesus' teachings offend us. Why? Because they step on our sinful toes. They step on something within us that just wants to do things our way, and they really reveal our hidden sins. They squeeze us. But we have the choice. Jesus is not going to change, but we can. We have the choice. Are we going to stay offended, or are we not? That's the choice for all of us. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. I just want to close with this little story. It says, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John, this is John the Baptist, had heard about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and he said to you, are you the coming one or should we look for another? You see, John the Baptist was in prison. John the Baptist had been obeying God greater than any Old Testament prophet. Jesus said, of men born of women, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Speaking of everyone that's gone before. You know, you think about Noah, you think about Elijah, you think about Isaiah, you think about these guys. And Jesus says, John the Baptist is the best. Yet John the Baptist tells the truth. He tells to the king of Israel, the so-called king of Israel, he says to him, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That's against the law of Moses. He gets thrown in prison. So John the Baptist is sitting in prison. And he's wondering, what's going on? I just did what God told me to do. I just said what God told me to say, and this is the payment I get. And so he sends his disciples, and he's struggling, and he says, sends his disciples to go ask Jesus, are you the coming one, or should we look for another? I thought you were the Messiah, but is it really you? I don't know, because if you're the Messiah, should things be like this? And Jesus answered and said to him, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. See, I love that. Jesus, again, never gives a straight answer. He knows it, John knows. He knows that John the Baptist knows the word of God like the back of his hand. And so he gives John the Baptist the answer he needs. He says, you know, John, when the Messiah comes, he's going to do these things. That's what I'm doing. And he's letting John know that he is this. And then I'll close with verse 6. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Blessed is he, though he can't track me, though he can't understand me, he still loves me and he still follows me. That's what Jesus says. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just come to you and just acknowledge, Lord, that you're high above us, Lord. And Lord, we just acknowledge that we don't agree with your ways. Lord, we don't understand your ways. A lot of times we don't appreciate them, Lord, but we just ask that you would just come and be near to us by your Spirit, that you would fill us with your Spirit, and that you would help us to see you afresh. We pray, Lord, that you would comfort us the days of our lives and the great difficulties that we have. Lord, we know that you see the injustice of the land. We know that there's coming a day, Lord, when you will make all things right, that you will rule with a rod of iron. Lord, that you will set man in his place. And Lord, we know that even when the day comes, when you will rule in your millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, that even then, men will turn against you. But yet, Lord, you're going to finish the job. Lord, you're going to fix things, and you're going to rule forevermore. And so, Lord God, as long as you leave us here, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would just be with us. I pray, Lord, that we would learn to follow after you, though the path is difficult, though the way is hard. Lord, you have told us these things, and you say that in this world we will have tribulation, but to be of good cheer, for you have overcome the world. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have opened the way of salvation. You have torn the veil. That, Lord, just help us to run the race, that we might keep on looking to you, the author and the finisher of our faith. I pray, Lord, during this time of worship, that you would minister to hearts, that you would speak to them, Lord God. I pray that there be anyone here who just doesn't yet know you, that, Lord, in this time that they would just draw near to you. And I pray, Lord, also for your healing touch, for your living water to come upon and to cleanse the hearts of those who are here, Lord.
So I come.